Be biblical. Stay biblical. Be faithful. Stay faithful. Those are my 4 points, but I'm going to make this into 2 sermons just to give you a heads up. We're going to focus on the first two. Be biblical. Stay biblical. Now, our context this morning, if you're visiting, we're walking through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's known as expository preaching. And so that forces us to have to address some things that we normally wouldn't address, things that, like, oh man, I can't wait to preach on hate. Like, that's not, like, my first go. But because we do that, it also forces us to really study the Word and see it in context for what it is. Now, the series that we're in is a sub-series of what's called Believing Life. At the end of the Gospel of John, he says he writes these things so that you may believe in the true Christ. So our big idea is true faith in the true Christ that you may have true life. Like, that's the overall understanding of the Gospel of John. This particular series is where Jesus takes his disciples and really draws in his closest. We're at the 11 disciples right now. Judas has already left. It's known as the last discourse, and we're calling it We Need to Talk. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the Christian life. By implication, then, our hope is that we're preparing you for the Christian life as we preach through these texts. What we've learned thus far is let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Jesus will not leave us as orphans. He goes to prepare a place, and then he's sending his Holy Spirit. And we know, looking back, that he has already sent his Holy Spirit to help us seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Is that not good news? Yeah. That he's going to prepare a house for us. That's pretty cool. Yeah. And he's seated in authority with God the Father at the right hand of God. Therefore, we can let our hearts not be troubled, because we have a God who loves us, cares for us, and not only that, he's good. Amen. God is good. Amen. No, it's all the time, guys, all the time. We'll get that someday. God is good. All the time. And the love that the Father loves the Son, that same love, guess what? He loves us the same way. That's the kind of love we have. That's why we can, as Jesus commands us, let not our hearts be troubled. And then while I was gone, Rick and Kurt did a phenomenal job in John 15. I was able to watch online. And it was a sacrifice because it's 3 hours earlier there. So I was up at 7. So all you guys that were late this morning, I know, I'm just saying. Our life is to be one of abiding. And I think a good question is, what does a branch do to bear fruit? You ever thought about that? If you're not sure, go stare at a branch for a really long time and see what it has to do to stay connected to the vine. All it needs to do is rest. It rests in the vine. That's the idea of abiding in John, is that the branch rests in the vine. And then we learn not to take that example too far. And so we rest by implication of this. What Jesus was saying is we rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some pruning. Not a lot of amens on that one. There may be some pruning, but in our abiding, Jesus says, these things that I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That is amazing news. That Jesus' joy is somehow connected to our joy, and that through this abiding, through this resting in the completed work of Christ, we can now have full joy. That is an amazing truth. And what fruit comes from abiding? Love. As God loves us, so then we are called to love one another. Now this section, the main idea is this. Look again at chapter 16, verse 1. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Because what's going to happen in just a few hours, as Jesus is already on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, is as we saw at the end of chapter 14, he says, rise, let us go from here. So they go from the upper room, they're walking towards the garden, where Jesus is going to, in my opinion, begin to take on the very wrath of God as he sweats beads of blood and the intensity of taking on the wrath that we deserve on him, and experiencing abandonment and being let down by his closest disciples as they fall asleep. We're just right from that. And then the disciples being dispersed, he's saying these things just a little while before it actually happens, so that when they happen, their faith will remain. And hopefully we can learn from this morning. Number one, my first point, be biblical. Be biblical. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now the world here in the Gospel of John, this comes right from D.A. Carson in his commentary, says, refers to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. The creative moral order or system that's actively rebelling against God. That's the term for the world here throughout the Gospel of John, even when he says, for God so loves the world. Those that are in rebellion, actively rebelling against God, gives the opportunity to save. And isn't it good news that Jesus has delivered us? That we too were in the world. And that through Jesus, he has provided a way for us to be reconciled to God, to no longer live in the created moral order that's in active rebellion against God, but instead live our lives for God. Look at Colossians 1:13 up on the screen. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we were, by no doubt, in the kingdom of darkness. But then by God's grace, he transfers. He exchanges through the gospel message our sin on his cross, the punishment we deserve right there. And then he dies and rises again. And through that, now 2,000 plus years later, we can be over here and go, I believe in that. And then all of a sudden, we are transferred our system, our foundation, our moral beliefs and obligations. All of it is now transferred into the kingdom of his Son. Therefore, we get verses like Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So do not be conformed to this world, this created moral order and act of rebellion against God, so that we may discern what is the will of God. And then in 1 John, the same author of the Gospel of John says in no uncertain terms in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what he's saying here is do not love the act of rebellion that is against God. Now, here's what I want to draw from this, because I believe this is, in our context, how we can take this and contextualize it. Because we can be in danger of becoming the New Covenant Pharisees. The New Covenant Pharisees. Have you ever thought about that? Now, Pharisees in the old days, we can look at them and go, oh, those silly Pharisees, right? They're always messing up. They're always in active rebellion against God. They're trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus is calling them out. All these different things. And yet, have you ever thought, what does it look like for us now to be the new Pharisees? And here's what I want to say. When we talk about being transferred from one world system to a godly kingdom, I think it's possible for us to allow the world to determine what we do and do not, which is why we must be biblical. And here's what I mean. I'm going to step on some toes. You guys ready? If the world is doing this, then we don't do that. And I think a great example is the Black Lives Movement matter, the Black Lives Matter movement. Because what happened was is that you see a group that is pushing a Marxist agenda, causing undue white guilt and using violent means to achieve it. That's what they were doing. But I watched and I saw Christians bear the name of Jesus somehow see the anti-Christian worldview that's there, and then go, there's no racism at all. Did you guys think that racism exists today? Yes? Okay, all right. So what do we do in a city? Is racism in any way, shape, or form wrong? Is there a biblical precedence for fighting against racism and partiality in our context? Yes, there is. So what do we do in a situation like this? When political parties become polarized, when we can't trust the media, when the economy sinks, and even when all things are going well, when you just strip all that, and whether it's over here and it's just things just feel like they're falling apart, or everything just feels awesome like the Legos movie, what do we do? I wrote this on Facebook on July 1st, 2020. If only there was a book that shows truth in confusion, how to respond in crisis and conflict, and how to best represent what it means to be truly human in any context. Oh, wait. Guess what? There is. It's called the Bible. It's called the Bible. That's why we're called to be biblical, to set our minds on what the Scriptures have to say and not let worldly influence influence what we think about the Scriptures, about life, and how we treat others. Now, I know I stepped on some toes right there, but I wanted to make my point clear. That no matter how offensive something is on this side, that doesn't mean we pendulum swing to this side and let the world and its views and its policies and procedures affect where we stand biblically. The Bible is our foundation. I think that many people can say many things about me and bring multiple accusations. I am not perfect, and I'll say it again. I will let you down as your pastor. Just know that going in. I'll probably hurt you. But I think the people that know me best know that my heart is to be biblical in everything that I say and do. Whether it be our liturgy, who we are as a church, it's all a goal to try to come from and then come out of the Scriptures and let it come out this way instead of us trying to bring ideas into the Scriptures. Now, just another chapter from where we're at, or another two chapters from where we're at, Jesus takes some time and prays to the Father. And he uses the context of what he's teaching us in this current text and prays it to the Father in John 17:14-17 up on the screen. It says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth." What's that last line? Your word is truth. It is the very foundation by we judge It is the guide by which we judge all other things. It's the Word of God. And it's by which we are being sanctified. And so oftentimes I feel like we take, and how we become the New Testament Pharisees is we go beyond what is written. We go beyond the text. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 4:6. My first point, be biblical, to not go beyond what is written. That's how we can become New Testament Pharisees. By taking things that we have maybe grown in or maybe kind of have some understanding, and whether it be culturally or something like that. Let me say it this way. Do you guys remember my first sermon for those of you that were here? There was quite a few of you that were here. I said, "Do you want revival?" And everyone said, "Yeah!" And everyone was all excited. And then I explained that the only way to have revival is to have people that walk in that are offensive, that stand politically on the opposite side of you, that stand like they have different views of sexuality, they might have addictions, they might just be, I mean, just so much ugliness, but then you can't preach your Christian culture to that. You can only preach Jesus. That's how you have revival. And then I asked, "Hey, do you guys still want revival?" And the answer was like, "Yeah." Because that's the point, is that we don't preach all these other things that are out here that are outside of the text. We stick to the Scriptures and make a really big deal out of who, church? Jesus. Make a huge deal out of Jesus. Why? Because the Bible does. And that is our foundation of truth, by which we then negotiate life. Does that make sense? That's what it means to be biblical. Now, but why the hate? We see the word hate used multiple times in our text this morning. So let me ask you this question. Who likes to be told they are wrong? Anybody? The Bible refers to this as a rebuke, an exhortation, or an admonishment. And I think even the book of Proverbs would say that a wise man receives rebuke. And it doesn't give context. I think oftentimes we sometimes, side note, this one's for free, not in my notes. But sometimes we miss what God has for us because someone delivered a message to us that God wants us to hear, but they didn't do it in the right way. And so we just reject it. But the scriptures say in Proverbs that a wise man receives rebuke, doesn't give context. Doesn't say that they need to say it in just the right time, in just the right place, and like after dinner, before I go to bed, married couples, you know what I'm saying? Like it just says, be your wise if you receive it. Doesn't mean it's always true, but there's wisdom in being able to receive it. But I think, if we're being honest, we don't like to be told we're wrong, even though it's wise. But imagine it wasn't just a course correction of a decision or something sinful that, you know, like, hey, I noticed you've been struggling with this, and it's pride, or maybe lust, or you've been looking at porn and you got caught again, or whatever it may be. But imagine it wasn't just a rebuke of like something exterior, but it was a rebuke of you, like all of you. Like all of you is wrong. You guys remember that movie, How to Train Your Dragon? It was a cool, really cool cartoon, came out quite a few years ago. The dad, being this huge Viking, has a son that's very scrawny. And there's a few times, if you really want to learn how to train a dragon or destroy a dragon, you're going to have to change this. And the son goes, Dad, you pointed to all of me. Imagine if that's the kind of exhortation that came to you. The reason why the world hates Jesus is because of that. Because Jesus comes in and rebukes not just a decision, but who they are. John 7:7 up on the screen. He's speaking to his earthly brothers at the time, debating on whether or not they're going to go to the feast. And he goes, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. That its works are evil. Now, I want to be clear. This is our starting point. I don't mean as in a theological theory, but as a reality. At one point, Jesus testified this about you. You guys know that, right? And for those of you that grew up in church, you need to hear this. Because I think that sometimes there's like this, there wasn't like this, I once was lost, now I'm found, I once was blind, now I see type moment in your life. And so it just kind of slowly happened. I'm not questioning whether or not you're saved, but sometimes it's hard for those that were raised in the church or have been walking in Christianity for a long time to really remember what they came from or what they were saved from. This is our starting point. All of you was wrong. Ephesians 2, up on the screen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, again, using the same context, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind or the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When you think about you at one point pre-Jesus, do you see that in yourself? Because the Bible says that's who you were. Just let that sit for a minute. Because it's going to help us in a minute. Everybody know what the next word is? Next two words? Some of my favorite scriptures. But God. Let's see it up on the screen. Everybody say this with me. But God. Man, if that wasn't there, we would still be back in the trespasses of our sins. But God. Man, I love that. I'm just going to keep reading. But God, rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Somebody say amen. Man, that scripture will change your life like that. But it starts with the starting point. You were dead in your sin. But God comes to save. Look what it says in chapter 15, going back a few verses. Chapter 15, verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And then it says that, it says in there, I wrote down the wrong verse, but it says that, verse 19, sorry. It says that you have been chosen. All right, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Sorry about that. So God then plucks us out of our depravity and our despair. Now, whether you side on, I'm not making this about Calvinism and Arminianism. If you don't know what those are, don't worry about it. We can do a Bible study on that some other day. I'm not going that route. But I would say that it's very clear in Scripture that God did something, some sort of drawing, some sort of plucking you out of your muck and your mire and your death, and gave you the ability to go, "I believe." Look at verse 19. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." This is why we, like Colossians say, Colossians 3 says, "Set your mind on things above," to put off sinful behaviors like lying to one another and lustful deceit, all these different things, and to put on things like compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Why? Because when we remember that we were the person half dead in the ditch, it's helpful for us so that we can love our neighbor as we were and are loved. Let me say that again. When we remember that we were the person in the ditch, you guys know what I'm referring to, right? It's called the Good Samaritan. The story in Scripture that's basically like, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. And the guy goes, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And he tells a story about a guy half dead, robbed, beat up, naked, in a ditch. And then this good Samaritan, a man who was politically, religiously, and culturally opposed to the person in the ditch, cleans him up, puts him on his horse, takes care of him, basically has compassion. When we remember that that was us in the ditch, and that's a reality and a truth for us, then we're able to go, we see somebody else in the ditch and go, "I want to help. I want to be there. I don't mind getting my hands dirty, because you know what I was saved from?" Like, that's the kind of thing that we need to understand. Otherwise, we end up finding ourselves as New Testament Pharisees. Just being the guy that goes, "That's culturally of the world, so I'm just going to walk on by." Instead of going, "No, I'm going to come in, I'm going to have compassion because I was shown compassion. I'm going to have mercy because I was shown mercy. And I'm going to love even my enemies because I once was an enemy of God. And he loved me through it and gave me grace through his son, and now I'm one of his. Therefore," read your Bible. Like, you can study. I mean, you can listen to me on a Sunday, but I don't think it's going to get you there. Like, read your Bible. It's called a means of grace. And what do I mean by that? Because I have said up here, you guys still with me? All right, you're awake. All right, good. Because I have said up here, like, you don't have, like, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement for you to enter into heaven. So you don't have to pray, you get to pray. You don't have to read the Scriptures, you get to read the Scriptures, because Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements of those things. But I would say spiritual disciplines comes in as a means of grace. And that term means this, that these scriptures, your time in prayer, are helpful reminders of who you are, who God is, and how you live your life because of it. Therefore, when I say be biblical, it's going to be super important for you to know what the Bible says. Amen. And so we read the scriptures. You memorize the scriptures. You study the scriptures in context. And you understand that a lot of the, and I've said this before, a lot of the Christian cliches that are written on coffee cups are written out of context. Read them in context. Like for instance, in Isaiah, you guys have heard me say this before as well. Gosh, I want to be cautious on time. Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Send me, Lord. Right? And then, so we like take that and go, yeah, like I'm going to go and go fulfill the Great Commission. Does anybody know what he says right after that? You are going to speak to a people that will not listen. Yay. Go Great Commission. Like that's the context. So really what he's saying is be faithful. Be faithful in your calling. And so read, study. If you're one of the ladies here, go to the women's group and learn how to open up the scriptures and understand historical context. Understand what the writer is saying to the readers so that you don't take your thoughts and ideas that are mostly coming from worldly influences and put them in the Bible, but instead you begin to exposit the scriptures and let that determine your life. That's the point, is be biblical. I got a chance to. I was on the plane the day after I preached here, and I preached out of John 14. It said that Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." And one of the scriptures I preached from or used as a reference text was Colossians 3 that says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, by which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." And now I preached that next morning going through LAX. We get through, we get decent seats, and then it wasn't a full plane. Come on, somebody say amen. Like we almost each of us had our own rows, and we're like all spread out on the planes. Like, this is majestic. And I wrote in my prayer journal, like, only you, God, could have me preach that sermon with this. And then I opened up my devotions before I wrote that down. And the whole devotion was on the peace of Christ. And I was just like, you orchestrated all of this, including this trip to go to Hawaii, so that I could have the rest of soul that I feel like I need, but it's going to be found in you. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to memorize that text. And then, you know, I was like, you know what? I'm going to memorize that whole paragraph. And now I'm starting to memorize the whole chapter. And hopefully someday I'll have the whole book of Colossians. I'm not boasting. But the reason why I'm saying this is because I cannot tell you how many times after a beach-worn day, sun beaten down, I know, poor me, I was suffering, right? But like, and then the tensions are high because everybody's hot and we're getting in the car, and my impatience level is rising, and all of a sudden I want to kind of like strike out a little bit, but then put on compassionate hearts and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I was like, ugh. It's amazing that the Word of God works. I think sometimes we forget that. Like, we can quote the scripture out of Hebrews that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. But I think very rarely do we pull it out of its sheath and quote it and remind ourselves of it as a means of grace. Point two. So number one, be biblical. Point two, stay biblical. I'll keep this short. Be biblical, stay biblical. A servant is not greater than his master. We see that in chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And that quotation is from when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, including Judas, whom he knew he was going to betray. And so he gives context and he says, hey, remember when I washed your feet? What it means to be a servant. And they're going to realize at one point, I can't believe Jesus washed Judas's feet. Maybe that's what he meant by being an example and loving your enemy. And then he goes on to say stuff like, they will be persecuted. Look at verse 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That is how extreme the persecution gets. And just to bring context into this, not more than 35 to 40 years, depending on where you stay, Nero and all this happened, and the fire that happened in Rome, they literally would, if you were a Christian, they would take your children and dress them up in sheep's clothing and throw them to the lions in the Colosseum. Like, that's the kind of persecution that Jesus is talking about. So when we're like, oh, I got to get up early and have devotion time, take it easy. But he's saying, you're going to be persecuted. There's other things in here when he says they have not been guilty of sin, of this basically rejecting Jesus seals your fate. When he's right in front of you doing miracles and you're like, nope, that's a problem. D.A. Carson says it this way, by coming and speak to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation, a decisive preference of darkness rather than light. But even this is all under God's sovereignty. Look at verse 25. But the word that was written in their law, speaking of the Psalms, in other words, he's saying, they even claim this is their authority, but and it was written there, the accusation of their rejection of me was written in what they call their own scriptures. He says, in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without a cause. So what do I mean by stay biblical? Let the Bible not only inform your actions, opinions, and the way you treat others, but also your perspective, the way you view life. It's no accident, this is a quote from one of the commentaries I read, it's no accident that at the present time, the dominant trends in psychoanalysis include the rediscovery of narcissism. Uh-oh. The society is marked by self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduces all relations to the question, what am I getting out of it? And I would like to say that this includes our relationship with God. And this becomes apparent when things do not go our way. When bad things happen, we think we must be out of God's will. God isn't good. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not saved. Or we can lean into Jesus' encouragement to his disciples and remember, look at 16:4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Saints, bad stuff is going to happen. Things are not going to go your way. You will be persecuted. You will suffer. These are all promises of Jesus. These things are going to happen. So when you know that going in and you don't take the worldly perspective of happiness and what am I getting out of it, kind of a narcissistic, everything the world revolves around me type philosophy that influences a ton of Christianity. There's whole theologies built around this idea. It's called health and wealth. I read a ton about it in studying for this. But we can remember Jesus. And I'll end with this. It's an example. Well, I'll have to explain it a little bit, but it's an example from Brooklyn Nine-Nine, which is, some of you know what it is. It's a sitcom. One of the episodes, the main character is about ready to bust one of the police, the head of police, which is a pretty big deal. He has evidence and everything. And right before he's about ready to just like close it down, submit the evidence, his captain comes in and says, I need you to not submit the evidence. He doesn't understand why, but he trusts his captain, and then he ends up having no evidence. He ends up getting fired from his dream job as a Brooklyn Nine-Nine detective. But then afterwards, his captain comes in with these suits. And those suits tell him, we're the FBI. And if you would have brought the evidence to this guy, then we wouldn't have been able to do the bigger picture of we're trying to take down the entire mob. Now, why do I say that? Because I think oftentimes when we go through struggles and trials and tribulations, we see the small picture. And I think sometimes we do this with other people. Like we seek to fix the one sin in their life when God is trying to uproot a root of sinful behavior. And so we do behavioral management instead of seeking the Spirit on how to heal that person, how God wants to use you to heal that person. And so oftentimes we just miss the fact that God is in control. And I think it's important for us to remember we need to have a bigger picture. Why? Because the Bible has a bigger picture for our lives. This is what it means to stay biblical. And we remember, bad stuff is going to happen, but God is in control. He is good, and He loves me. And then it helps us keep a biblical perspective based on the truth of His Word. And if that wasn't enough, you're not alone. Chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me." You're not alone in this, saints. The Holy Spirit will not only help you understand His Word, but He'll also bring to remembrance and help you see the bigger perspective of your life. Amen? Amen. Be biblical, stay biblical. Come back next week for Be Faithful, Stay Faithful. Now let's go to the table.